I'd like to join with those in welcoming visitors that are with us. And for all that are here, we're grateful for your presence. It is my prayer and hope this morning that in the things that I say, that God will be glorified and that you will be benefited. Turn, if you will, to John, the 14th chapter. We're going to spend or talk a little bit about that. We won't read the passage. Appreciate Jared reading that passage this morning, and also for Zachary for leading that last song, as it's applicable to the things that I am going to discuss this morning. The idea behind this thought came from a recent article that I read, or this talk this morning. But actually, I can think back to conversations that I've had, you know, many, many years ago. I was first year of my residency. I was paired with who would become my mentor, a gentleman who became my mentor, a physician, who just always impressed us. His wealth of knowledge in regarding to the things of cancer care and that have been published always just impressed us, and we respected him and looked up to him so much. And so here I was in the first month of my residency. I don't really even know him at this point. You're kind of intimidated by the fact that, you know, because you know about him and you know just what a great doctor he is. And it's kind of a candid conversation we had, maybe not fully a conversation, but just some thoughts that he expressed to me towards the end of the day one time. And he was talking about the things that he loved, or one of the things that he would love to do. And the thing that he mentioned that he would love to do and love to spend time studying wasn't about cancer care, wasn't about more journal articles to read or things, but he had mentioned to me that he would love to spend time searching for the truth. And what is truth? And what defines truth? And of course, you know, being the intimidated young person that I was and not knowing, I really wasn't sure quite what to say, but I always remember that conversation because it stuck with me. Of course, now I have some things that I would love to have gone and developed further with him and said to him. But it was this idea that he had that he would love to spend time just searching, you know, for the truth and what that was. And the reason that came back to my mind was because of an article that I was reading recently. It was an article that was published in a magazine called The Atlantic. It was an article about science. It was an article about particularly the topic of depression. And they were bemoaning the fact and that they had really, more than 20 years of research had basically been wasted, because a little over 20 years ago, there was this article published that implicated a certain gene in depression. An article that examined about 1,000 patients. Half were a control group, half were people that were battling depression, and they analyzed found a specific gene that they thought this has some link to depression. And it kind of made intuitive sense, because we knew that that gene had some function in helping serotonin get into blood cells. And we've known for a long time that altering serotonin can affect the mood of a person. And many antidepressants that we use when people have severe major depression are involved in serotonin uptake and changing that. And it works. And they help people that are in that state. So this article had implicated this gene, and it made all this sense. And from that point forward, just thousands and thousands of articles were published, and all of them were based on this premise that this gene has some role in depression. Hundreds of millions of dollars were spent. The only thing is now we know that that wasn't true. There have been studies published, and to be fair, there were some skeptics even from the beginning, but more recently, a study that was published that looked at many, many thousands of patients and basically could find no effect on that gene with depression. And so the person in this article was lamenting the fact of kind of how science had gone awry in this particular setting. And this talk that I'm giving this morning is not an anti-science talk. I am a scientist. But it was talking about how we practice science and how when we practice science so many times, we're just bad. We just do bad things. And some of it has to do with the system. The system rewards those that publish positive papers, meaning papers that find cause and effect or papers that have positive things to say. And when you find when you do a lab research or a lab experiment that is a negative, it's very hard to get that published because nobody cares. I mean, it's a negative thing. But yet it's important because it can save people that are coming behind us to know, you know, somebody's already looked at this idea and they didn't find anything to it. It talked about so many other things about peer pressure and how, you know, basically once an ideal has been accepted, it's very hard for that ideal to be changed, for us to overcome that. It can take many, many years. And this idea about this gene in depression wasn't the first time that has happened. I mean, and when people do try to confront that and whether that is really a true thing, so many times, you know, their articles don't get published or they get, or even worse, get called names and everything of that nature. And so the person goes on in that article to state how, now we need to be careful, and then their fear about the fact that this study was a washout, that this gene really has nothing to do with depression that we now know, despite for the last 20-something years that has been a standard teaching, was really saying, well, now we've got to be careful because we don't want to leave the implication that things such as evolution or things such as global warming and climate change, all of those are settled science. But in reality, the person stating that, the scientist that is stating that, is really stating the same problem that we have. They don't allow for free thought and for dissenting thought so many times. And so that people can analyze things and look for them on their own, and science can go where the evidence leads. And again, the point of this article is not to bash science, because again, I'm very much a scientist. But it is true that in our society these days, science has now become the one that sets himself up as the proclaimer of truth. They are the one that says that they proclaim the truth, and some of the worst offenders are the universities, because we have the professors that set themselves up as the one with the knowledge and the ones that proclaim the truth. And so many times we suppress what is really the best practice of science, which is to, you know, reproduce experiments, analyze things, and really determine whether such things are so. But all of this led me to think about Jesus' statement in John, the 14th chapter, in verse 6. Where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except for through me or by me." And I wanted us to focus for a little minute about Jesus' statement that he says, "I am the truth," is what he is saying. I am the truth. There is a difference between what is truth and what is true. It may sound like a subtle difference as I stand before you, but there really is a difference. And we look up the definition of truth. Truth has to do in accordance with reality or fact, or fidelity to a standard. So when we proclaim something as the truth, or when Jesus says, "I am the truth," he is saying, "I am the standard. The words that I speak are the standard. They are loyal to what is the standard." Whereas something that is true, the definition of true means in accordance with the actual state or conditions or conforming to reality or fact. And it may seem a subtle difference, but I would suggest to you sometimes things seem true or may be true at least for that moment, but really not have any basis in what is the truth. What is the underlying reality, or what is the underlying standard? Consider the depression study that I just mentioned just a few minutes ago. For that small data set, what was true was that gene was implicated as being a cause of depression for that small data set. But when we look at what is the truth, what is the standard, when we analyze just so much more data and look at it, what we find out is statistically that was just noise that they found in that article. So what seemed to be a true statement, or what was a fact in their little data set, really had no basis with the truth, which is the underlying standard. And that is what Jesus has proclaimed to be. Let me give you another example. The example of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis, the 12th chapter. They go to Egypt. Abraham is looking at his beautiful wife, Sarah, and he says, "They're going to kill me because they see you are beautiful and they're going to want to take you for their wife. So tell them that you are my sister." Well, that is a true statement. I mean, she was his half-sister. But in reality, they said that to conceal the truth. Because the truth of it was that she was his wife. And as we know, that God intervened. I mean, the king was going to take her for his wife, and God intervened and prevented that from happening. But Abraham chose to conceal the truth. He told something that was true, but it wasn't the standard. It wasn't the reality, basis of what everything lies on. The truth of it was that Sarah was his wife. And so there is a difference between just things that are true sometimes and the truth. I mean, the truth is composed of true things, but not all things that true, or at least seem to be true, are part of the truth. And so in John, the 14th chapter, in verse 6, Jesus gives a profound statement when he says, "I am the truth." He didn't say, "I'm telling you true things," although he is, or "I am true." He says, "I am the truth. I am the standard. What I am proclaiming to you is the standard that comes from God." And that has very, very profound implications on how we approach the Scriptures and how we approach the Bible. Because what that means is, if it's the truth and the standard, then that means the things that were taught by Jesus and proclaimed by God don't change with culture. It makes the Scriptures relevant for all time, all generations, and all people. But modernly, our thinking has been what they call post-truth. And sometimes if you just Google define truth, some of this comes up as well. And it's really this post-modernism thought is that truth is relative. That truth depends on your perspective or a point of view that you might have. And I would submit to you that that is a great lie that modern society and philosophy is portraying and telling people. Obi-Wan Kenobi in the movie Star Wars. I think this was the third Star Wars. Well, it would be third one that I saw. It would be number 6 for going by numbers. But you can remember the scene. Luke gets back to Yoda. Yoda's about to die. But Luke is struggling with the fact that Darth Vader is his father, which was told at the end of number 5. And what does Obi-Wan Kenobi tell him? He said, you know, Luke tells him, "You should have told me." And he said, "What I told you was the truth from a certain point of view." And he goes on to say, "Luke, you're going to find that many of the truths we cling to depend greatly on our point of view." And again, that's postmodernism thought. That's what's post-truth. Is that there really is no set standard. There really is nothing that we can just hang our hat on as the truth. Really, truth all depends on your point of view. And again, I would submit to you that that is a great lie that society has portrayed to us and proclaimed to us. And many people have been caught up in that. Well, the Scriptures claim themselves as truth. If we go through the chain, it's very easy to show that the Scriptures proclaim themselves as truth. Jesus verified the Old Testament Scriptures. He quoted from many of the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, He's telling you that what happened to Jonah, or in belly of the great fish for 3 days, not the whale, but He's telling you what happened to Jonah is the truth. It happened. And of course, He is going to show those things to be the case by the miracles that He did, and ultimately His resurrection, which we memorialize here today. Look over in John the 12th chapter, verse 44 through 50. He says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me.'" And so Jesus here says, what I speak to you, the things I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority. I speak to you what the Father gave me to reveal to you. The Father has told me what to say, and those are the things that I declare to you, and those are the commandments that give eternal life. That same thought was expressed in the Scripture that we read this morning, that Jared read in John the 14th chapter. He goes on to say, again, I do not act on my own authority. The Father has sent me. The things that I tell you came from the Father. So Jesus reveals the fact when he says, I am the truth. He is saying that. He says, I am revealing to you the things that come from the Father. The things that come from the Creator of all, which is the standard to be revealed. Look over in John the 16th chapter. In verses 4 through 15, he says, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because of the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So here Jesus tells his apostles, what the Father has given me to speak, the truth, the things that I have been teaching you, I'm going away. But there's going to be one that comes. The Holy Spirit is going to come. And he's going to bring to your mind remembrance of the truth, the things that I have spoke to you. He's going to bring you into all truth. And the Holy Spirit is not doing that on his own authority. It's the authority that he has been given again from the Father. But you can see the chain that we're developing. We have the Father, who is the source of all truth, giving it to the Son, who declared the truth and proclaimed himself to be the truth, who is now giving it to the Holy Spirit, who's going to give it to the apostles. And the apostles are also going to declare those things to us. Look over in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 13. And this is the exact message that the apostles proclaim. Thessalonians 2, verse 13, it says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," talking about the apostles, "you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So here the apostles proclaim what the things that they proclaimed did not come from them. Again, this gets back to God. And so it's very easy to see that the Scriptures proclaim themselves as the truth. The things that have been revealed to us come from God. In 2 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 16 through 20, here Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain, and we had the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy or scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Again, the apostles are telling us that these scriptures don't originate with men. The truth that they reveal comes from God the Father. That was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 15 and 16, it says, in talking to Timothy, he says, "And how from your childhood you have acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So again, Scripture comes from God. It was breathed out by God, or what we would call inspired. Everything that we have, we can attribute to that chain going back directly to the Father. Everything that has been revealed to us. So what does that make Scripture then? It makes Scripture as our guide for everything. You know, it is right for us to ask what authority that we do the things that we do. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, verse 23 through 27, we're given a something that happens to Jesus where the scribes and the chief priests go to Jesus and they ask Him, "What authority are you doing these things? You're teaching that you're teaching. What authority do you do these things?" And Jesus tells them, "You know, answer me one question and I will tell you what authority I do." He said, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?" And the people, the scribes and the chief priests, reasoned among themselves and said, "Well, if we say it's from heaven, then He's going to say, 'Why didn't you do it?' And if we say it's from men, oh, the people are going to be really mad because they all held John to be a prophet." And so they just looked at Jesus and said, "We do not know." And then Jesus says, "I will not tell you then by authority that I do these things." I think sometimes when we read this Scripture, we look at it and we tend to be very harsh on the Pharisees and the chief priests. But I think one of the things that we miss is that Jesus didn't tell them, "Boy, you all ask a terrible question. That's not a good thing to ask." I think it's right for us to ask, by what authority do we do the things that we do? We used to be known as people that gave book, chapter, and verse for the things that we do when it comes to God. Why did we do that? Because we held the New Testament, or we held all the Scriptures, to be the truth, the standard for which we based everything on. So when we talked about instrumental music, when we talked about church organization, when we talked about work of the church, there are many things that we could do that. We appealed to the Scriptures. We did not look to subjective things like what you know, how I felt about it, or I don't think God would be upset by ... it was always more back to what do the Scriptures reveal. And I would submit to you by the example here that Jesus is giving, that is the right thing, because I'm certain that the answer was the baptism of John was from heaven. And in saying that, the Pharisees and chief priests stood condemned because they did not submit to the teaching of John. But I would tell you that asking for authority and being known that we have been given the truth brings with it great responsibility. In Acts the 17th chapter, verse 11, we're told there that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the things that Paul was preaching, whether they were true or not, according to the Scriptures. And so that's really what we have to do, is we have to search the Scriptures to see if they are in accordance with the truth, with the standard that has been revealed. But in Ephesians 4th chapter, verse 15, as was alluded to in our Bible class this morning, is more to it than just appealing to the Scriptures and to the truth. There, in the 4th chapter, in verse 15, when he's talking about unity within the body, he tells them that they are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it's not enough just to speak the truth. Our responsibility is we have to speak the truth in love. We have to proclaim the truth in a loving way. That may mean pointing out sin. Just because someone tells you that there's something that you're doing that doesn't fit with the truth doesn't mean that they hate you. Rather, I would submit to you that is an act of love. But you have to do it, I think, with a spirit of gentleness and a spirit of love. In Galatians 6, chapter verse 1, there he tells them that those that are faithful, when they see a brother erring, they need to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Now, I realize that that is talking about our relationship with fellow Christians. And when a Christian has gone awry, that we go to them out of a spirit of gentleness to restore them. But how much more that would apply to when we're teaching the gospel. We have a right, we have the responsibility to point out the truth, but we need to do it in a spirit of gentleness. And I will submit to you, just like that science was practiced poorly in the article of depression, we can handle the truth poorly. We can deal with it in a very non-loving, very poor way. Look over in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 15. There it says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So our responsibility has been given us to handle the truth rightly, but I would submit to you then, if you can handle it rightly, you can also handle it wrongly or poorly. We can use the truth to browbeat people. We can use the truth to say things that we ought not to say and to distance ourselves from people. In the 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, just a few pages over, in verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, again, that's the truth, he is puffed up with conceit and understanding nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is with great gain. So here we're warned about people that would not hold to the truth, that would twist the truth and present it as a means of gain. Their godliness would become a means of gain or a means of making wealth. But look at the things that they did by twisting the truth, how many quarrels and evil and slander and friction that they caused. And so we have to be careful when we're handling the truth that we're handling it in a right way, that when we present the truth to people, that we do it in a loving way and that we do it in a way that doesn't change the truth, but we do it in a way that might reach those that are looking for the truth. So I know what I would say now if I had the opportunity, if I could go back in that conversation that I had with my mentor when he said, I would love to spend my time searching for the truth. I would say the truth has been revealed. Jesus is in the truth. Here we can find it. We can spend our time studying the Scripture. We can spend our time knowing what God wants us to know, the standard that has been revealed. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Within the Scripture, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We can know the truth. It has been revealed. What about you this morning? Have you spent your time looking for the truth? Have you spent your time searching for the truth in John the 8th chapter, verse 31 through 36? It says, So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered Him, We are offsprings of Abraham and have not been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Perhaps this morning you're looking for freedom from your slavery. Your slavery that you have to sin because you've been entrapped in the things of this world and the life that this world has to offer. Jesus tells us He's revealed the truth. If you will follow the words of the Son, which are the words in John 14 that He told us that we're going to be judged by, if we will hold to the truth can set us free. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, there it says, And since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God has the ability to make you born again, to set you free from your sin. The words of the Master, our Savior Jesus Christ, in Mark 16:16 says, He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. You have the opportunity this morning, if you understand who Jesus was, the life that He lived, if you understand the truth that He revealed, that He has appealed to you to be set free from your sin, His words then ring true to you this morning. You have the opportunity to be baptized so that you might have the remission of our sins. The apostles confirmed that teaching in Acts the second chapter in verse 38. If you were once set free from your sin, but have become entrapped by the things of the world again, you can return to God and repent of those things and get back into living the life that the truth would have us to live. If we can help you this morning, we would ask you to come while we stand and sing.